ultimate redemption scriptures. This is not an exhaustive list, but it is a pretty good list of scriptures that we will call scissor scriptures. And if you know what I mean by scissor scriptures, we have broken up all of the different theologies of hell into three basic categories that are taught by the church, that have come down through the ages. And they are rock, paper, and scissor. Rock being, or I should say, how all of these elements respond to fire. A rock doesn't change. Eternal fiery conscious torment is that one. Paper gets burned. Annihilationism, it's gone. It no longer exists. And then scissors. When you put scissors in the fire, they get refined. They get purified. And so that is ultimate redemption. So, regardless of where you land this morning, what I'm asking you to do is try and put on the filter with your eyes of scissors to see, is this what these scriptures are saying? Are they saying that God will ultimately, and that's a key word, in other words, eventually, reconcile all things, all creation to himself? Is that what scripture is saying? And then also, I believe it's on page 2, which we'll eventually get. I have visuals that we're going to look at on the TVs this morning. And I actually have hard copies of them, but I didn't make copy of those because I didn't know if you would even want them. But if you would want those, I can make copies for them. You just let me know after the service and I'll be glad to do that. All right, so 3 weeks ago we started and we got through about, I think, 4 of these scriptures. What I want to invite you to do is as we go through these scriptures, please, I really would like this, as always, to be a conversation. I will definitely make time at the end. I've been cutting these short so that we can have conversation. I think that is so important because in communication, we listen to words that we have definitions for that might not be the same as the person speaking or the person next to us. We have contexts that we hear things in that carry with it all the things we've been taught. So when I say to you a word like, hey, end times, for you that carries thousands of teachings and doctrines and theology that might be different than other people in the room. And so I would encourage conversation. So as we go through these scriptures, please feel free to raise your hand and go, hey, I see what this is saying, but, or I'm thinking of another scripture, but, or whatever. Okay? All right, let's begin. I'm going to kind of whip through the first 4 because I think we already did those. Romans 5, 18 through 20. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in the condemnation for all people, he's talking about Adam, so also one righteous act, he's talking about the second Adam or Jesus, and that act of death, burial, and resurrection, resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of one man, that would be Adam, the many were made sinners because all were in Adam. We all believe that. Adam was the representative of all mankind. All mankind. And so do we believe that the second Adam, Jesus, was the representative of all mankind? For just through the disobedience of one, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that trespass might increase, but where sin increased, or where sin abounds, grace abounds what? All the more. All the more. So what Paul is saying here is just like all died in Adam, and we accept that, I would say you are a universalist in that theology, meaning you believe all died in Adam. It wasn't your fault. He did it. But you accept that. We have been taught, and it's accurate, that all were in Adam. Well, all were in the second Adam too. We haven't grasped that yet. Okay? And that when Jesus died, all died. When Jesus was buried, all were buried. But when Jesus rose, all rose. And so that's why he says in Ephesians, we are seated with him in heavenly places. It's just everybody hasn't apprehended it yet. 1 Corinthians 15:21-22, very similar. For since death came through Adam, or through a man, you know, we often immediately associate, you know, talk about definitions. We immediately associate death with hell. And that's not what the scripture says. God didn't say to Adam, the day you eat from the tree, you will surely go to hell. He said, the day you eat from the tree, you will surely die. You will be separated from life itself, which is me. He says, so since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. And who is that man? That man is Jesus. For in Adam all die. Amen. So in Christ, all are made alive. Amen. Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for suffering the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. That's the redemptive story, is that Adam made a decision that brought death into the world. God made a decision to reconcile and redeem us from that death. All of mankind. 2 Corinthians 5:19-20. This is our message, that God was reconciling the world to himself. Who's he reconciling? The world to himself in Christ. I love this scripture because it shows us that God is not the bad cop, God the Father. Jesus isn't shielding you from the Father because the Father wants to thunder out of heaven with lightning bolts against you. They're one. And so God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us that message. That's the gospel. You've been reconciled. Repent. What does repent mean? Does it mean change your behavior? No, metanoia. It means change how you think. You're no longer dead. You've been alive. The message has come forth. The reality is that God has redeemed all of mankind. Now live in proper association to that reality. And when you do that, you come into life. You come the way. He is the way. He is the truth. You're now connected to the vine in a way that now God's life flows through you, and you're being changed from grace to grace and faith to faith. And we are his ambassadors, and through God, we are making his appeal through, he is making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Colossians 1:15-20. The Son is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. What did Jesus create? All things. All things. There is nothing that God didn't create. Visible, invisible. Thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. That means he's reconciling them to himself. He is therefore, and that's what he's about to say, he is before all things, and in him things, all things hold together. I believe King James there says consist. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn among the dead. So that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all the fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself, how many things? So in God's plan, our rebellion didn't take him by surprise. From before the foundations of the world, he already had a direction for mankind that ultimately in the second Adam, in Christ, all things would eventually be reconciled back to him. Does God accomplish what he sets out to do? That's a question for your doctrine and your theology. Whether things, so he's reconciling all things to himself. That's the bold and the underline. And whether they are things on heaven and on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. All right, now let's go to the second page. Now they kind of, I put these in kind of, I tried to categorize them. So there's kind of a shift here. That first page was about scriptures talking about how God is putting all things in Christ and reconciling all things. Now this particular scripture I put in here just to show you that this image we have of hell and it being fire, and fire is always a negative, and fire is always a curse, and fire is always a judgment, and fire is always bad. It's not the case biblically. As a matter of fact, the early church fathers taught that the fire was just God's love, and that his love and his presence is a consuming fire. God says he is what? A consuming fire. Scripture says when Jesus comes, he will be like a refiner's what? Fire, like a fuller's soap, a fire that cleanses. And so fire isn't negative. It's cleansing. It's refining. How many of you have ever been at an altar and someone prayed for you and they get a fire, fire? They yelled fire. They didn't want you to be burned up. They were talking about Pentecostal fire of the Holy Ghost. And what is that fire for? It's a refiner. We think of it because where our stream is power, dunamis. And that's okay. But we talk about the fire of God. The fire of God is a loving, just passionate zeal for his creation. All right, so Corinthians, my staples there. Is it 1 Corinthians or 2nd? Thank you. 1 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15. This is Paul talking about, be careful how you build on your life. Does it matter? So someone asked me the question, well, why does it matter? If everybody ultimately gets reconciled to God, what does it matter what we do? There's a real good answer to that I'm not going to answer right now. But this scripture talks about that. Paul said, no other foundation exists except Christ's. And he says, so be careful how you build on that foundation. For the work that anyone that builds, the scripture here, if it survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Okay? So here it talks about your life and the things you do and the way that you appropriate yourself to the nature of God and how God created the fabric of the cosmos. And how did you live self-sacrificially and self-givingly, or did you live selfishly and put yourself first? He says, regardless, we're all going through the fire, and the fire will reveal what is on the inside. The fire will reveal your work. It will also reveal the motivation of your work, because we can do the right things for the wrong reasons. God doesn't just accept obedience if it's done in the wrong spirit. I can be obedient and want to hear the applause of men for it. I can be obedient and I can stand so that I can say, look what I did and they didn't. God doesn't look on the outward appearance of a man. Where does he look? On the heart. So will God be pleased when, you know, the scripture says that how many knees are going to bow? Every knee is going to bow, and how many tongues are going to confess? Will he be happy with those who confess, but their hearts are far from him? No. He will only be, the the plan of the ages will only happen to its fullness and completeness when every knee bows and every tongue confesses gladly. The word is actually glad. I think it's homologeo. Gladly and enthusiastically confesses God is Lord. So we're all going through a fire. That's what this next verse says in Mark 9, 47 through 49. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Is that literal? Are you a literalist? I take the scripture literally. Then why do you still have eyes? Oh, well, not there. It's not literal there. Be a cherry picker. That's what the rest of us do. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God. It does not say heaven. I know you equate that with heaven. That's not what it's saying. With one eye, than to have two eyes and to be thrown in hell. You say, well, there it is. There it is. No, that word is not hell. It's Gehenna. There is no word hell in the New Testament. It's either Gehenna, Sheol, Tartarus, or Hades. We have put that word hell in. And talk about definitions of words. We all carry with that everything we've been taught about that word. Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, was an actual geographical place outside of a gate of Jerusalem. It was a place that was the garbage, the city dump. It was a place in Jeremiah's day where they threw all the dead bodies that were killed in war or revolt. And it was a place that had such an incredible, I mean, you can imagine, you know what, how dead things smell like. Incredible. It was garbage burning constantly, never went out. The smell of dead body. It was also the place where when they worshiped Molech and they would give their children to the fire, because that's what Molech wants, is children to burn in fire. Hear what the Spirit is saying. A God that puts children in fire is Molech, not Yahweh. And they would take those dead babies and they would throw them in this valley. So imagine this picture. This was the metaphor that was used for this terrible state of being without God, and that where you lived in darkness and outer darkness, or the lake of fire, this valley of Hinnom, where the worm never dies and the fires never quench. It was an actual place for those of you who are literalists. Okay. But anyway, not the point of the scripture. Where the worms that eat them do not die, and where the fire is not quenched. And what does it say? Everyone. Does that include you? Are you in the everyone crowd? Yes, you are. Everyone will be salted with fire. We're all going to go through a fire. We're all going to go through the cleansing of beholding perfect love. Next verse. Hebrews 8:11. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least to the greatest. Are you looking at these scriptures with scissor eyes? 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation of our sins. Not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Very familiar scripture, John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It doesn't say heaven, it says eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Oh, there it is, Pastor C. Not everyone will step into or come into eternal life because it says you have to believe. And I say amen. An ultimate redemption person does not take away the willing heart of the creation. It has to be that way. What ultimate redemption is saying is that ultimately, whether it's before death or after death, there will come a time when the creature will willingly, on its own accord, lay down itself, its ego, its delusion, its deceit, and it will look at perfect love and say, yes. Revelation 5, 12 and 13, saying with a loud voice, and these, if you'll notice from Hebrews to here, these are all kind of in the context of the whole world kind of category. So here's another one. There, with a loud voice, they are saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, wealth, and wisdom, and might, and honor, glory, and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that was in them saying, so everybody, everything is saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. That sounds like willing participants. Page 3. 1 Timothy, is that right? I have a staple. Thank you. 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 6. This is good and pleasing to God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. All right? So how many does God want saved? Okay. So this goes to our theology, our doctrine, and also our eschatology. Our eschatology is what happens, where are we headed? God gives us the beautiful scripture. He gives us a beginning, in the beginning. And then we read through the story of redemption, and then we look down the corridor of eventually into everlasting. Where are we headed? And the scripture says God's desire for where we are headed is all to be saved. And we're going to look at these visuals shortly about the three different stances of that kind of eschaton where we're headed and see where you fall. But we'll do that shortly. So God wants all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, for there's one God, one mediator between God and man, and it is the man, Jesus Christ. Also, if you're ultimate redemption, then therefore it doesn't matter what you believe. No, it does. Jesus is the Savior. There's only one. So that means that all roads lead to God. No, all roads don't lead to God, but God will meet you on any road. But the road, the way, the truth, and the life is Jesus. One mediator who gave himself as a ransom for all people, and this has now been witnessed at the proper time. Okay, so the question there now is can anything thwart God's will? So this will help you on where you fall when we look at these visuals in your eschatology, in your understanding of who God is and his plan for creation. Can anything thwart God's will? We're going to look at these now. The first one will be Calvinism, okay? So that's the first one, Seuss. I don't know if you can read that or not. If you can't read this one, you can look behind you. There's a TV behind you. And we're going to look at what Calvinism believes about can anything thwart God's will. And then we're going to look at Arminianism. You can go to the next one, Seuss. We'll go back to that one. Arminianism, all right, is most likely where you fall is my guess. And we're going to look at what that means in terms of the eschaton, where we're headed and where we've been and where we're going. But the next one we'll look at is ultimate redemption. All right. And thank you to Cody, almost said Burke, sorry, Cody Pasker, for the graphics on these visuals. Don't know what we'd do without you, Cody. I would have passed out a piece of paper that looked like it was taped and copied on an old Xerox. All right, Sue, so let's go back to the first one. Calvinism. Can anything thwart God's will? If you ask the Calvinist, those who believe in election, you see it says election, They say that God is able to save all mankind. Nothing can thwart God's will. The Calvinist streams, Presbyterianism is one. The Calvinist stream, the Baptists are one. Nothing can thwart God's will. God is able. God is completely sovereign. Whatever God wills, whatever he decides, happens. Nothing can thwart that. And so in that theology and in that doctrinal stance, Calvinism says God decides who will be saved. Because no one can be saved without God's will, and no one can be saved without God willing it and God therefore giving grace to make it happen, because we are totally depraved because of the fall, that we can't even say yes to God on our own. Therefore, God decides before the foundations of the world, that's this lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world, before creation, God decided who would be saved and who wouldn't be. God decided who was the elect and who was the non-elect. And then this story plays out through which eventually it all happens because God's will cannot be thwarted. So before the foundations of the world, God decided who was elect and who was not. And then he made all things. And then death came to all men through Adam and the fall. But then God restored on the cross the elect. The elect only. Why would God come and die for those who he didn't choose? And so at the creature's death, that prior to death, the decision was made as proof of that election. Proof of that choosing. Otherwise, they would have never have taught. They would have never have chosen God. And so eventually, because of that choosing of God and them not being able to resist God's will because God is sovereign and God decided, therefore, their destinations are heaven or hell. That is Calvinism. Do you fall into that camp? You don't have to answer that. All right, so let's talk about the ramifications of that theology. Because ultimately, all of these stances, what they speak to really is who God is. All right? Who God is. And who God reveals himself to be. And I'm not going to say that's an easy thing to... to figure out, because that's why we have so many denominations. And I have very good friends who have this stance. We just disagree. Okay? And we disagree on scripture and who scripture, who we say God reveals himself to be in that scripture. But here's where I see the problems with this, okay? God, when we talk about God and we talk about hermeneutics, which is just a big fancy word for interpretation of scripture, when we interpret it, I believe that the interpretation has to be coherent. What I mean by that is when we extrapolate and we pull out a doctrine or a theology and we say, this is who God is, this is how life is, this is how it works, it has to be coherent. It can't be incoherent. What do I mean by incoherent? If I would say to you, oh, I went to my brother's wedding right after I went to his funeral. You'd be like, what? You can't go to your brother's wedding after you went to his funeral. You're correct. That's incoherent. Let me show you this beautiful square triangle I made. You can see here it's incoherent. Can you understand me while I speak to you in Spanish? You're not speaking Spanish. I know. Incoherent. 2 + 2 = 7. Okay, there's a coherence that we just recognize, right? So where do I see incoherence here? Okay. Incoherence here would be is that if God chose, again, talking about who God is, if God chose an individual or didn't choose an individual, in other words, if they were non-elect prior to the beginning of creation, what that means is that God created a human being for the purpose of simply burning in eternal fiery conscious torment forever and ever and ever. Because they have neither done right nor wrong. And therefore, that is incoherent to me. Because God reveals himself as love. He reveals himself as perfect love. He reveals himself as just. And I don't see how that could be just or loving that a creator God would create a living, breathing human being and then designate them for an eternity of eternal fiery conscious torment. That is completely incoherent to me. And so what I will say to my friends who hold this doctrine is, please tell me, of your children that you have, whether you have 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5 children, I said, tell me, which of your 4 children would you choose or not choose for eternal heaven or eternal hell? And never once has an individual answered that question. And the reason they will refuse to answer that question is because it's incoherent. You would never, ever choose for one of your children to be in a place of a fiery conscious torment unless you're demented yourself. And so it makes no sense. It's just incoherent. So therefore, but then those individuals say, yes, but Pastor Rob doesn't like Romans chapter 9. Pastor Rob doesn't like Romans chapter 10 where it talks about these things. And I say, I don't care what you think you're reading or how you think you're interpreting. That's why I said it has to be coherent. What we think the scripture says, if it's incoherent, if it doesn't stand up to the most basic laws of love and justice and beauty, something is wrong. We're not seeing something. And I'm not saying that derogatory because my Presbyterian friends, I know they hold the scriptures in high, high, high regard. Right? They're just reading them differently than I would. Okay? So that's Calvinism. Thoughts, questions, comments, communication on that? Here's one other thought I would just add while I'm thinking about this is when I said to you, does anything thwart God's will? And some of you, however you wrestled with that, and the Calvinist would say, no, nothing thwarts God's will. You have to wrestle with this. You have to wrestle with your own theology because we say things a lot of times that would fall into this category when something happens like a tragedy and we say, well, God's will be done. And we're thinking, well, if it happened, it must have been God's will. But you have to wrestle with that because, I mean, there are some terrible, horrific, abominable, devilish things that we as humans do to one another. And if you think you can just plug in, oh, that must have been God's will, you are making God out to be something that he's not. Was it God's will that that child was raped? Was it God's will that that child was aborted? Was it God's will that that bomb was dropped and 30, 40, 50, 60,000 people were completely mutilated and incinerated? Because if you say that was God's will, like his active yes to that, you are saying something about God. You know, there were two brothers who thought God was like this, and their names were James and John, and Jesus gave them a title. He called them sons of thunder. What a good nickname for some people, Thunder. But sons of thunder. And the story is this, is Jesus was passing through a village, and it just happened to be a Samaritan village. And if you're a Jew and you're going through Samaria, these are like the people. These are like, we don't like these people. These are them. Okay, these are like your ISIS people. Okay, we hate these people. And they wouldn't let Jesus pass through their town. So what does James and John say? They say, hey, Jesus, we have an idea. Would you like us, right? They're feeling pretty good today. They must have seen Jesus do a miracle, or their faith was high, because they're like, would you like us to call fire down from heaven upon these people and just toast them? What were they referring to? Yes, whenever Elijah called down fire from heaven, a king, you're probably thinking Mount Carmel, but I'm thinking of when the king sent delegates, a captain with his 50s, because he wanted to talk to Elijah, and they came to the mountain that Elijah was on, and the captain said, oh, the king would like to speak to you, Elijah, and we are here to take you there. And Elijah said, as the Lord lives and I live, may fire consume you all. And fire came and toasted all 51 of them. And then it happened again. And then it happened. It was going to happen a third time. But the third captain was a little humbler. And he said, Elijah, we know what happened to the last people. Please have mercy on us. And so that's what they're referring to. So what did they do? They were taking scripture and they were using it in a way that was not parallel to the character and the nature of Jesus, who was listening to them quote scripture. Because Jesus looks at them, even though they quoted scripture of what happened in the past and were applying it to their present situation, he said, do you not know what spirit you're of? But we're quoting scripture. Well, you're quoting scripture wrong. Because Jesus said, you are not all scripture. I don't do anything unless I see the Father do it. Me and the Father are one. I am the image of the invisible God. I don't call fire down on people. I want people to come to me and turn to me out of love, not a shotgun wedding. I don't want to pour fire out on people to torch everybody so that they come and bow in fear and worship me out of duress. And so James and John took scripture and they thought, God did it in the past, therefore he can do it now. Must be God's will. And Jesus said, your hermeneutic there is horrible. The way you're taking scripture is terribly wrong. So we have to be careful. We don't say, this is what it says in the Bible, therefore I'm going to do it. Or I believe it's true. We have to see it in Jesus. We have to see it in the exact representation of how Jesus would do things. And that's the trick. Okay, so that's Calvinism. Wow. All right, next one. Arminianism. The reason why these are called this is because they're named after people. You live in Washington? Named after a person. Okay, these are people. John Calvin. I don't know what Mr. Arminian's name was, but this is called Arminianism. All right, so in Calvinism, God decides. Can anything thwart God's will? In this theology, the creature decides. So can anything thwart? This is where most of you would fall, is that because we have a free will, God's will not be done because we can thwart it. The creature can thwart the will of the creator. He may want to reconcile all things to himself, but I'm not going to let it happen. He may have a plan through which all come eventually to him, but not me. Or you can plug that in with not Hitler or not whoever other villain you want to put in there. Okay? So Arminianism is, can anything thwart God's will, the creature decides. In Calvinism, it was God decides. So the lamb was slain before the foundations of the world so that eventually the creature could decide. Creation happens, death comes to all men, God provides a redemption through the cross, and then prior to the creature's death, salvation being offered, the creature's decision must be made prior to death in Arminianism. And as a result of that creature's decision, he goes to heaven or hell. This is what we're all taught. This is where we, most of us, would land. This is how we read most of Scripture. Okay, you know all the Scriptures that this would apply to. We don't need to go to them. They're the ones where we, you know, if. Okay? So let's go to the next one. Or does anybody have anything you want to say or add or ask before we go to the next one? Okay. So this is what ultimate redemption teaches. Okay? And this is what I'm proposing. Okay, can anything thwart God's will? Ultimate redemption is actually both of Calvinism and Arminianism combined, because both decide. God decided long before we even existed that he would redeem us. God decided long before there was even the first little bit of creation, before God even said let, before the L got out of his mouth, or before whatever Hebrew word that was, before the long before that, God had the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundations of the world, where that when all in Adam, the first Adam, died, God already in time and in the fullness of time would woo all of creation back to himself through the death, through the cross. What happens at the cross? Death is conquered and defeated, because death entered the world through the first Adam. And life came to all men, and man, all of mankind is redeemed. And so at the creature's death, decision is made whenever. Eventually, all will make that decision, is what ultimate redemption. So in Calvinism, God decides. In ultimate redemption, God decided. God decided to save all men. God decided long before there's creation to redeem us. In Arminianism, the creature decides. In ultimate redemption, the creature decides. But the creature comes at his own will and at his own time and gives his heart to the passion of God when he begins to understand it, or she begins to understand it. So eventually, all will be reconciled. Now, at the creature's death, it's not heaven or hell as places, so to speak, but it is every decision the creature makes leads to life or leads to death. Don't think of death as the expiration of your heartbeat or your life. Death is something that happens when we make any decision that is contrary to the will of God. Adam, the day you eat from the tree, you will surely die. He didn't expire that day, but he made a decision to step away from God's will. Here's another example, okay? So Jesus tells the parable of we call the prodigal son. And what does the father say when the younger brother comes home? My son who was dead, was he dead? No. He was away from the father. Jesus knows what he's doing. And so I place before you today life and death, blessing and curses, okay? So every decision we make leads to these things. And why do we think that that would just stop when this life expires? Okay, we force that on the scripture. So when we choose life, it goes to light and blessing. When we choose death, it's darkness and curse. So these are the three basic places we all fall in terms of God's will, and can anything thwart God's will? So what ultimate redemption teaches is this, is that God decides, and he's already decided. He loves you. God already decided. He was the good shepherd that came after you. He was the woman that would not give up until she found her coin. He's the father that goes out of the party to get his son to come into the party. And he will not relent until all come in. And that's what all, so God decides and the creature decides. And I think that's a perfect balance of the two previous theologies and doctrines. Let's go to the next scripture. Therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him a name that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those in heaven and on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I've already said this. That word confess is literally gladly, gladly, enthusiastically. Can anything thwart God's will? Isaiah 45:21-25. Come, let's reason together. Argue your case. Get together and decide what to say. Who made these things known so long ago? What idol ever told you how things would happen? Was it not I, the Lord? There's no other God before me, a righteous God and Savior. There is none but me. Let all the world look to me for salvation, for I am God and there is no other. For I have sworn by my name. That's pretty serious. So in other words, God is saying, by my own name, every knee. This is where Paul got this scripture from. I swear by my own name and by my truth, I will never go back on my word. In other words, my word never returns void. That every knee will bow and bend to me and every tongue will declare allegiance to me. Okay, that sounds good. Again, my question is will God be satisfied with an allegiance that is not heartfelt? That would be inconsistent and incoherent with who he is. The people declare the Lord is the source of my righteousness and my strength, and all who are angry with him will come to him and be ashamed. And in the Lord, how many generations? All the generations of Israel will be justified. Well, that's good for me. I don't know what y'all are going to do. Let's just do these next two verses. John 12:32. You know this scripture? We used to sing this chorus. If I be lifted up, I will draw all people, all men unto myself. And I used to think that was, oh, if we lift Jesus up in praise, if we lift him up in worship, he'll draw people to himself. But in that scripture, the context is right there. He says, and this is the manner Jesus spoke of in which he would die. In other words, he would be lifted up on a cross. And so he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw how many men to myself? All men to myself. That word draw is actually the picture of a dragnet, like a fisherman drawing people in, dragging them in. Okay. And then lastly, Romans 11:32. For God has imprisoned everyone in disobedience. He has done that through the law. Why did he do that? So that he could have mercy on. So that he could have mercy on. Everyone. To close, I would say this. I would encourage you to consider that if you're in the Arminian camp and you still believe that there needs to be a prayer said prior to salvation, I would encourage you to consider this issue of mercy. That God is going to give mercy to everyone. Jesus told the parable of the one who came and received an incredible forgiveness. He owed so much he could never bear it. And the king said, send him away so that he goes into jail and pays to the last penny. And the man said, Lord, please have mercy on me. There's no way that I can do this. Please have mercy on me. And Jesus said, and the king had mercy on him. And he let him go free. He forgave him that entire debt. And then the next day, that person who was forgiven all that debt went and found somebody who owed him 200 denarii. A denarii is a day's wage. 200 days' wages. And he said, pay me what you owe me. I had mercy given to me, but I'm not going to give that mercy back to you. I don't want you to receive the same mercy I got, because you didn't do it my way. And he strangled him. He said, give me. And then he didn't have it. He said, please, he pleaded, please have mercy on me. I can't do it. And he said he threw him into debtor's prison. And when word came back to the king that that same mercy couldn't be given to another individual because of the framework of how they thought about things, for somehow they were blinded by something, that they had such a hard time giving mercy to the same person that they're like, the king said, why didn't you give mercy to him? He said, throw him into debtor's prison until when? Forever? No, until every last penny is paid. And so I would just encourage you to check your heart and let the Holy Spirit speak to you about issues of mercy and how God handles mercy. Because God has put us all under the condemnation of disobedience and sin so that he could have mercy on all. All right. We closing or are we talking? Eileen, hold on.
That's the best explanation I've ever heard in all the years I've been preached to about election and choices. And so why wouldn't we believe if God wanted to do something that he would do it? And he says it clearly throughout all the scripture. Yet I never really considered all being all or everyone. I always considered there'd still be those that wouldn't be there. But you're considering that taking the word literally, meaning all means all and everyone means everyone, right?
Yes, but because of, again, the key, one of the major keys for me was seeing what Jesus did and who Jesus did it for. And wrestling with the issues of justice, the issue of justice, okay? So there's scriptures on the, I believe they're on the last page where it says chosen and election. It is just incoherent for me for God to choose some and not choose others. That's not parallel and consistent with love, perfect love and justice. So if God says he chooses, like for instance, when Jesus said about his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Okay, so if God chooses them, God chose Saul on the road to Damascus, gave him, okay. Romans 9 and 10, he says he chooses, he predestines, and those whom he predestines, he calls. And whom he calls, he also justifies. And whom he justifies, he also glorifies. And so that's the Calvinists, they see that. But it's very unjust to me if God would choose one and not another. That's not justice. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because by not choosing them, they are burning in eternal fiery conscious torment. Therefore, those scriptures must mean, in which that's what they say, he chooses all. So when Adam sinned, all of mankind was in Adam, all of mankind was in Christ. God chose all. And therefore, we will all be reconciled to God by the willing heart of a humbled creature, whenever that happens, when they give themselves to the light.
So some will still go to hell, but they may only be there for a time.
I wouldn't say it that way, but yes.
You wouldn't say it that way.
Hell is not a place.
Hell is not a place.
It's not a place.
Where is it? What is it?
It is a consciousness, a burning of guilt, a burning of shame, a burning of a distance from God, a consciousness of outer darkness. Let me give you an example. There are varying experiences in here today of how close or in proximity that everyone in this place is to the light. They could be what we called saved or unsaved, but based on our actions and the way we treat one another and the way life has been dealt to us, we are experiencing different levels of what you're calling hell. Death, destruction, perishing. And so this burning that the scripture talks about is a burning of shame, of guilt, of association, of being so separated from God that we're tormented by it.
But where is this happening?
Wherever you are.
So where are you?
I'm right here.
Right now. But I don't get it.
Okay, so do you want to say anything else?
No.
Okay. I know this is very hard to try and comprehend. Let me tell you this story to try and describe it. So there was a man who, for whatever reason, this is a true story. There was a man who, for whatever reason, chose to go down the line, the choices of sexual deviancy, and became a pedophile. And he eventually sexually molested his daughter. For whatever reason, this man went down this road to that depth. There's all types of sexual sin that leads to death. And I don't mean you die as a person. I mean that leads to relational pain and heartache and horror, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But this man eventually sexually molested his daughter. He went to jail. He served his time. He was getting out. This particular minister who tells this story is the one who got a call that could he please go and just minister to this man who's coming out of jail because he was in jail for pedophilia and he needed just some counseling so that it would get him on the right road again. And this particular pastor that tells this story tells it this way. I did not want to go. Because in his mind, that particular action and sin is very hard for him to deal with because it's so devastating. But he went. And as he talked with this individual, he heard the story of how this happened. And this is what this man who was guilty of pedophilia did. He told his story about how he was sexually molested when he was born, when in his family. By his own father. And that eventually led to this. And then he just told the horrific story of his life and what brought him to the day that he sat before this pastor. And the pedophile said this, but this was the hardest, what I'm about to tell you is the most difficult thing I've ever experienced in my life. It was my greatest hell. And he said, it was the day I sat in front of my daughter that I had molested, and she said she forgived me. Did you hear it? This man's greatest hell, in answer to your question, where is hell? This man's greatest hell was the day he had to deal with being forgiven by his daughter for what he had done and how he had destroyed her life in so many ways. Because he had to come face to face with light and love and forgiveness and grace and mercy. And he describes it as the worst hell he had ever been through because of how it just tore him up. So when I say to you, hell is not a place, that's what I'm trying to say. Hell is our approximation to light himself, how we respond to it. You can go anywhere you want on this earth, can't you, right now, if you decided. You could go to Denny's. You could go to another state. You could go to another country if you have a passport, if the country will let you in. You can do anything you want. You can make any decision you want. You'll eventually pay the penalty depending if you get caught. Why do we think that as soon as we pass over, that those things are not available anymore? Well, we assume and we press on to our concept of the afterlife as we're locked into a place. You just can't do whatever you want anymore. You can't. Our freedom is just completely taken away. And I think we have to rethink those things. Examples. There was a day when the sons of God came before God, and God said, "Where have you been?" And they said, "We've been going to and fro on the earth." And Satan was with them. He's just going around. To and fro. He's been doing it for quite some time. Jesus said, when an evil spirit leaves a person, he goes out into dry places. Places of what's dry. Same thing he was talking about to the woman at the well. If you knew who I was, you would ask me for a drink, and I would give you a drink that you'd never thirst again. You won't be in dry places anymore. So when all of you gasped when I said hell isn't a place, you have to wrestle with these things. Just because someone told you, of which one of those was me, that hell was always a place, you have to wrestle with these things. Because it's not just that cut and dry. And trust me, I know you think you're standing for the faith once delivered to all saints. I know you are, and that's fine. But you have to wrestle with these things that I'm laying before you. You have to, these are good questions. These aren't heretical questions. And if you do a study, which I encourage you to do, on what those words were and what those words mean, and you look at the words eternal, eternal destruction, eternal damnation, if you look at those words and you do a study, you will find what the early church fathers taught. Here's a good angle, okay? If you want to talk about the traditions of men, the early church fathers, and when I say the early church fathers, I'm talking about 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century, 5th century, up into the 6th century, the majority view and the majority teaching from the early church fathers was ultimate redemption. And then in the 6th and 7th century, when Roman Catholicism took more and more power, that's when this doctrine of eternal fiery conscious torment took hold and was popularized, and they made ultimate redemption a heresy. So if you want to talk about the traditions of men, I would go and say, well, possibly the traditions of men would have started in the 5th, 6th, 7th century, where the early church fathers had it fresh from the originals. Gregory of Nyssa, who was called the Father of Fathers, was an ultimate redemption guy. They chose this man to be the leader of the Council of Nicaea, which was the first council that came together to discuss what do we actually believe as followers of Jesus. Can we get a consensus of what we believe? And they said, Gregory, you are the Father of Fathers, the teacher of teachers. He was a ultimate redemption guy. They let him be the leader. That should speak something to you. And all of these early church fathers taught that the nature of fire, the nature of the lake of fire, the nature of what we call hell, was redemptive. It was, don't let this word scare you, purgative. Just means redemptive. And you'd say, oh no, you believe in purgatory. No, I don't believe in a place. It's purgative. And so, this issue of Satan and the lake of fire and sulfur, this issue of sulfur, if you study sulfur, the reason why sulfur is even mentioned is because sulfur was used by a refiner to increase the refining process to make it even more pure, to make gold more pure. And so when we ask a question like, well, won't Satan wind up in this lake of fire? Again, the question itself brings with us all this, what we already have contextualized as this fire and this place called hell. And so it's hard to answer. The question I would ask is if God is reconciling all things to himself in heaven and on earth, would that also include Satan? That's the question I would ask. So yeah, I would encourage you. As a pastor, and as this pastor of this church, and as your pastor, I'm not claiming that I know everything, obviously. I've already switched major theological views in the last 10 years. I know that, and I'm open and upfront with you on that. So I'm not saying these things from a stance of Mr. Know-it-all. I'm saying them from a stance of we need to consider this, and we need to wrestle with this, because what matters is who we say God is. This is about who God is. And that's important. And what our message is. And that's important. All right. Let's bow our hearts together. Father, thank you for this time we've had together. And you said that if we ask for wisdom, you'll give it. You said if we ask for light, you'll give it. And Father, that is our desire. And we don't want to know it just for knowledge's sake. We want to know you. We want to know you, Lord. That is our greatest desire, to know you. That is eternal life, that we may know you, the one true God and the Son whom you've sent. How we want to know you, Lord. And so thank you for light. We thank you for the Holy Spirit to illuminate us. And we thank you for all of it being transferred into action of love. What does it matter if we have all knowledge and all prophecies and all wisdom and we have not love? It is nothing. And so thank you, Lord. You said you were going to build your church, and we're thankful we're a part of it. And you said you who started this good work in us will also complete it. Thank you for grace to do that, in Jesus' name. And everybody said amen. Amen.